Well, brethren, where did we, as modern humans, come from? If we would go to practically any institution of higher learning, any office of some scientific education, they would tell us that we originated from other mammals of the order of primates that are now long extinct. And that we are who we are by a form of human evolution. They would also tell us that being of the Homo sapien species, we are the only living members of the hominoid human tribe, descended over millions of years from other living hominoids. My source is from the online Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, as Christians who believe the Bible, who have faith in God's Word, we probably would shake our head at that and say, no. But this description of who we are is foundational to the scientific and the educational world we live in. There are some exceptions, of course. There's religious educational institutions out there. But generally, this is pretty commonly accepted in most higher institutions of higher learning. And sadly, even some higher educated clergymen and religious people also believe in some form of human evolution. Now, some years ago, I was watching television, scanning the TV on a Sunday morning, and the church service of downtown Boston Avenue Methodist Church here in Tulsa was being televised. I believe it may still be televised every Sunday morning. I'm not sure. But the senior pastor at that time was speaking, and he made a statement that God used evolution to bring about mankind and other life forms into this world. And that rather surprised me, coming from the Methodist Church. And I doubt that this was probably the official teaching of the Methodist Church, but probably just the opinion of the pastor. But I would say, I know for sure that that religious man, and I'm not sure if he's still the senior pastor or not, some years ago, he has a different type of faith than I do. He doesn't read the Bible the same way that I do. So what does the Bible say is the origin of you and me and all of mankind? Could most of the world's scientists be wrong in the origin of man? Well, yes, they could, because they refuse to even consider a God, a creator God. They do not believe in God, nor in what he inspired through the words of the Bible. I want to talk today about the biblical view of humanity. Who and what we are and what we are destined to become. I want to present another in our series of fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God today, a core teaching, church teaching, that is generically labeled humanity. And as an introduction, I want to read the church's official summary statement on this subject. This is what the church teaches. what the church believes. It is again found in our Fundamental Belief booklet that I'm sure most of you have a copy. So, quote, we believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life, except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. Now, this is a big, big, big subject, and I'll only be able to touch on highlights of this doctrinal subject matter. So let's start. Let's start at the very beginning, as revealed in the book of Genesis. And none of this should be, quote, new truth. This should be very old truth. This should be something all of us well understand, and so it's a refresher. All of the core doctrines and fundamental beliefs should be refreshers. You know, God prepared our world that we see for human habitation during a single week. And prior to the actual day of man's creation, God began to make different life forms, like plants and trees and sea animals and birds and land animals and creeping things. And each was to reproduce, each of those different life forms was to reproduce according to its own kind. Very important principle. Then God created man, male and female, in his own image and likeness. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and let's see that ourselves in Scripture. Often read Scripture, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us, plural, make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And I suppose this one command here is the one that mankind has obeyed the very most in their life in general. Be fruitful and multiply. And we have filled the earth. We have multiplied. Verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning was the sixth day of that 1 week. Now this 1 week creative process, as described in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, rules out evolution as commonly understood. There is no evolving from one kind to another kind going on here in this description. Of course, God did design life to allow for limited changes within each kind, but not evolution from one kind to another kind, from one mammal to another mammal. And we know there was life, of course, on earth before God refashioned the earth for man, for Adam and Eve, like the dinosaurs. We can hold those bones in our hand. We know they were there at one time. But that's outside of the scope of this message. That's another whole subject for another time. So we see here in Genesis and elsewhere the implication that man was created according to the God kind. The God kind. With God intending to reproduce a family for himself through human beings. Few Christians in the world understand that like we do. Let's read ahead in Genesis in chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So here we see this comparison of very similar words. We see a comparison of God having made Adam the first man in God's own likeness, a comparison to when Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So you see, we're from the God kind. And we continue that as we produce children down through the ages. Mankind was created with an amazing potential. And this potential is later explained in the New Testament as the potential to become God's children, sons and daughters in the family of God. Family is very, very important. And let's jump ahead to 1 John chapter 3 and notice that. This potential, which really is now a reality physically. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, Father is a family term in itself. And it's amazing how many times as you read through the New Testament particularly, you see family terms. Father, children, sons. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. And they don't know their own real potential either, because the world did not know him, God. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, at Christ's coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So those down through time who have accepted the Father's invitation will someday take on a spirit form of life and be removed from this physical that we have today. Of course, today we are physical. We're flesh and blood creatures. We're on a much lower level than God. Our likeness to God, we're created in His likeness, but that likeness is now very limited. Yet God intends for man to ultimately come to the point of sharing God's divine glory, sharing His power, His intelligence, and His righteous character. The character of Almighty God is perfect. There is no flaw. It is without sin. You will never find anything in God's character that needs to be improved. And this is what God desires for His children, even now in the flesh, is to work towards that, is to develop righteous character full of outgoing love and concern. And we do that daily, working on that by choosing what is morally right and rejecting what is wrong. Every day we get up, we're going to have to make some choices in life, whether at work, at school, at play, even when we go to the grocery store and interface with people. We're going to have choices to make. And God has a master system of tracking the choices that we make. And He wants us to choose right and reject wrong. Adam and Eve and their descendants, and we are part of their descendants, have been given basically this physical, temporary existence that will die. We only have a limited number of years to live. Let's go back to Genesis. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures, so it's your choice. It's your choice whether to write them, to look them up, write it down, or whatever. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now, the Hebrew word translated being here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is nephesh. Nephesh, Hebrew word. In the Old King James Version, it's translated soul. Nephesh is used in Genesis chapter 1 four separate times in connection with animals. It's not unique to humans, the word nephesh. So a living being, a living soul, is a term for a creature, whether man or beast, that has breathing life, temporary life. And it depends on its life through that breath. So let's notice that in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And here God is speaking to Adam after Adam has sinned, after eating the fruit. Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we are dust creatures. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon confirms this. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. All of us are going to the grave. The Bible plainly reveals that physical life doesn't last forever. It ends in death. No consciousness, no awareness. Death is like a deep sleep. And we find that sleep analogy used often in the New Testament. So we, as humans, all humanity, are subject to death, to corruption, and decay. Now, unlike what most in the outside Christian world believe, we do not innately possess some form of immortality, like an immortal soul. That's a very common religious belief, not only in the Christian world, but other religions of the world, that there's this inner life essence that people possess. But we do not have that. That's a false teaching. We are creatures of dust. We have no eternal life within us. And there's nothing special about this word soul. Again, in the Hebrew, it's nephesh, and it can refer to animals. But this word soul to the world implies a very special meaning. It's something, the soul is something unique within a man. It's a immortal spirit life essence that lives on after death. But that's not true. And as we know, the immortal soul has its roots in ancient pagan belief systems. And it's not in the Scriptures of God. We have quite a lot of church literature on this subject. So the concept of the immortal soul is part of this overall fundamental belief on humanity. That we are flesh and we will die unless we go through a process as outlined in the Bible of receiving God's salvation. Now, David wrote in the Psalms, chapter 6, Psalm 6, verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" So even though we have no natural immortality, Scripture does confirm that we do have a spirit component in our mind, that being the human spirit. The spirit in man is not a soul, but it's the ingredient that makes man different and part of the God kind. Animals are not part of the God kind. They do not have a special spirit as men do. In the book of Job, Job 32, verse 8, he says, and I don't think Job is speaking here, but one of his friends, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." And this spirit in man is best described by the Apostle Paul. Without Paul's words, we would struggle to understand a lot of what we understand about the spirit in man. So let's read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul here gets into a good discussion of the spirit in man versus God's spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It's verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is a very different spirit from man's natural spirit. The spirit in man imparts intellect to the physical human brain, giving the human mind abilities far beyond animal creatures. Abilities similar to God, but very limited at this point. And when we do die, this spirit in man returns to God. And that's noted in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, concerning a man's demise. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This spirit in man has no awareness of itself apart from a living body. It is not a soul. It does not live on its own. It has to be in a living body. Now, in our future hope, in our future resurrection or change from flesh to spirit, God will join our past spirit in man with our new spiritual body. And this union then will restore each of our distinctive personalities and memories. And I suppose this understanding that I just now mentioned is mostly speculation. There's not a scripture that says that, but it does seem logical, and it's what the church has taught. So, but we have to understand that we don't know exactly how all that will work. But somehow God will restore, when we're changed to spirit, God will restore the uniqueness of our personality and bring us back the memories that we had when we were physical. You know, without God, we are really incomplete physical creations. God's plan and purpose is to share with us His Holy Spirit and thus engender us as literal begotten children. So we see the family concept again. God's plan is all about family. And this process of becoming His children is only possible by His Holy Spirit joining our human spirit. And those who come into the body of Christ, who repent, they are given God's Spirit. And it joins our human spirit to understand spiritual things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God. Part of His family. And then down to verse 16, Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself or itself, God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, we wouldn't totally understand this concept of God's family and being children if His Spirit didn't come and enter in and join our spirit and give us that understanding. You know, the world can get close to some of that, but they're very limited in what they see there. And they feel like, well, that's encroaching upon an area that we wouldn't dare want to be considered, you know, God's, you know, family after His kind. So this joining of God's Spirit with our spirit gives us godly understanding. It imparts God's character of love within us. It allows Christ to dwell within us. Without His Spirit in us, we could not have, of course, Christ living within us. And Paul is the one who talks about this subject the most, the depth of God's Spirit. And we see some of that going back to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And Paul here is talking about Christians who have been given His Spirit, God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Without God's Spirit, you're not going to understand the deep things of the Bible. Verse 13, continuing on, "These things, those deep things of God, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Verse 14, "But the natural man," that is, the man without God's Spirit, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." It is through the Holy Spirit that God will transform us into spirit beings at Christ's return. We have to be sure we possess God's Spirit and that it's active and that it's growing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, eternal life, to your mortal fleshly bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Again, we have no immortality, though, within us. And God doesn't grant automatically eternal life. It's more than just asking for it. But God does desire to give us the gift of salvation, which is eternal life. As a child in His spiritual family, God wants us in His family. And let's remember that this full life eternal is indeed a gift, and it's not something that we can earn just by doing a set of deeds. Salvation is possible only through the grace of God and the applied sacrifice of Jesus Christ to our past sins. If those past sins are never cleansed, then we will never have life eternal. Salvation is a gift to those who have proven their willingness to turn from sin and repent and overcome the carnal self and then willingly obey God. Now, that's a big order. That's a big task. That's not easy. We're weak. We're flesh. You know, we only naturally have the spirit in man. But God's spirit, coupled with our spirit, can help us get there. And God is a very merciful God. And He helps us. He's on our side. But He has to see our willingness to be there. You know, there has to be that desire to actually turn. And the last time I spoke, I talked about repentance and faith. And all of these fundamental beliefs overlap each other. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, He who overcomes, and what does that mean? I mean, you know, that's one simple little word, but it has a tremendous aspect to it. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So again, we see this family connection. God's divine plan is for us to be His sons. It's a plan of unselfish love. God didn't have to design it this way. God's the creator, you know. In the game of life, He has created all the rules of the game. We don't create the rules to gain salvation. We have to get in harmony with the rules of life that God has designed in His plan. And it's a very unselfish plan. And He wants to give a tremendous amount to us. You know, God is anxiously desiring a family. But He wants a family that's in harmony with Him. Not everybody, not every human will submit themselves ultimately to God. We'll talk about that shortly. Christ said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants to do this. He's not trying to find areas to remove you from His family. You know, when God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, He gave them access to the tree of life, which was symbolic of eternal life. Even then, His plan was in motion. Yet Adam and Eve chose to eat, not from the tree of life, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't understand all that. You know, one thing that I will be happy when we are changed over and we're in God's kingdom, and if we can remember all of these questions that we have now, we can ask God, well, let's go back. And God, why didn't Adam and Eve go to that tree of life first? You know, I don't know all those answers. I mean, we can speculate this and that. But we do know, it's clearly revealed, that they chose to eat from that other tree. And they sinned by doing so. And they made their choice. They decided for themselves how they were going to live. Of course, they were deceived. And what was their resulting reward for eating of that tree, which God told them not to? It was death. We see that in Genesis chapter 2 very plainly. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God made it plain to him. Eat that fruit, you're going to die. All sin damages the character and the moral fiber of the one who commits it. You know, sin usually affects the, in addition to the one who commits sin, it usually affects the life of others around the person and society in general. We have national sins that are affecting the whole nation. And then we have our individual sins. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden because of their choice to not believe and obey God. Instead, they submitted themselves to the influence of Satan. Satan told Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "You will not surely die." Now, God had just already told them, they eat that tree, they're going to die. So Satan flat out lied. "For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And they bopped that. And mankind has followed that same kind of reasoning even down to today. We can figure this stuff out. We can solve our own problems. You know, the secular and the intelligentsia of the world believe that real truth and real knowledge is not through some belief in a God who has moral laws of behavior. That's an impediment to truth in their eyes. But real truth and real knowledge in their eyes comes through human reasoning. Well, we just got to sit down and reason this out and do some research and do some experimentation, and we'll come up with good, solid, practical solutions to our problems. Well, of course, their fruit is what we see in the world today. And we don't see a whole lot of peace and happiness in the world. You know, humanity has ignored the God of the Bible and has placed themselves under the penalty of sin and death. And they suffered then, consequently, all the penalties of ignoring God down through the ages. All of us have stumbled because of our weakness, and we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. "Therefore, just as through one man, that being Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Yet in spite of the gross sinfulness of man, God's plan and purpose is not thwarted. Satan will not be victorious in robbing God of a future spiritual family. God is much more powerful than Satan. God is a God of great mercy, and he has provided a means by which you and me, all humanity, in their appointed time, will be reconciled to Him. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ is the source of our future life. You know, man, there are two broad avenues that all of mankind travel. And they end in either death or life. Of course, God wants us to choose life. All humans, in their appointed time, will be given an opportunity to receive God's calling and to change their lives, to repent and develop godly character through faith, through the power of God's Spirit within them. And those who endure their journey with God to the very end will receive God's gift of eternal life as His children in His kingdom. But if they refuse, God's calling and His offer of salvation, there's only a dark future that awaits them. And none of us know exactly the condition of an individual. God knows those who are His. And it's best just to let God take care of that issue. But Scripture is clear that some humans, and this is all part of God's plan, will be cast into a lake of fire. So it's not like all a bed of roses. There is some work in being a Christian. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it's talking about a time period that we have traditionally referred to as a third resurrection, but it's at the very end of all things. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, some people will refuse to submit themselves to God. And this final action here of death, final death, again, is part of God's plan. God cannot have unrepentant, self-serving individuals in His family kingdom. They would disrupt things. It's nice to have a congregation. It's nice to have a full church of repentant, overcoming, people of love, people who want to have all unity. But that seldom happens. And so things don't always go most perfect, and even in the physical church of God. God's not going to let that happen in His kingdom. God wants to see our willingness to become His true son. God wants harmony. He wants love in our lives. And our daily living, getting up each morning, making our decisions of life, demonstrates to God who we are and how bad we desire His kingdom. Are we in the body of Christ or are we not? Well, the fruits of that are shown throughout the week by our actions, our thoughts, our deeds. And God you know, has it all recorded. He knows how to judge all of that perfectly. He understands our weaknesses, and he can make allowances for things that we would never see. We can only see the outside. We can't see the heart of individuals as God does. So God's the perfect judge, and we need to be careful about judging others because we don't always see the full picture, the heart of individuals. But God is in the process of fathering his spiritual family one child at a time. You know, there's millions of people out in just this nation that God could begin to call, but where are they at? It's not part of God's plan right now to be calling thousands of people into the churches of God. It's not being done. Now, if we would go back into the late 60s and the 70s and the early 80s, there were thousands of people being called into the churches of God. I mean, there were so many that the pastors could barely keep up with all of the new people. And that's the time point that God brought me into the church, the late 60s. And there was tremendous growth. And, you know, I think one of the final counts, which, you know, these counts don't really mean anything, but at the very peak of the Worldwide Church of God, there was 150,000 people. And today, you go add up all of the various churches of God, and it's far, far less than that. So there's been a lot of change over these years, but God is his purpose right at this time. That doesn't mean we don't go out and preach the gospel. We don't ask him to, you know, call people into the church, but he's choosing, it seems, not to do it at this moment for his purpose. To help us better understand his spiritual family, God has created the physical family with the institution of marriage between a man and a woman capable of producing godly offspring. There's a type there. The human physical family is the bedrock of any society. And it's a type of God's spiritual family to come. The physical family is a holy product ordained of God. We'll see that. In creating Adam, we go back to the very beginning of man and family. God said it was not good for Adam to be alone. And Adam needed a companion of his kind. So God made a woman for Adam and established the marriage union, which, as we understand from New Testament teachings, is a sacred partnership ordained of God. And it's a joint partnership between God and the man and the woman in marriage. And God confirmed, Jesus Christ confirmed this very special relationship in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he, Christ, answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Two, becoming one. Verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, we see a lot of separation going on today. Society is not really promoting marriage, which is a very holy relationship. The physical marriage relationship was also created to be a model, a type of the relationship that Jesus Christ would have with the church of God. You know, the Bible has these analogies and these types. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And the husband should save his wife. So we see this type, this parallel. God's promise to all Christians is for us to share his divine nature, his immortality, which we have none, his joy, his happiness inside his family. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I know I'm giving you a ton of scriptures here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by which have been given to us Christians exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's plan is to have us be spirit forever, to go through a physical, carnal, fleshly existence and learn what we need to learn in submission, and then be changed to spirit, and then escape forever that natural, carnal, selfish self of flesh and dust. And that's just the plan that God has laid out for all of us. So, as I begin to conclude this sermon, which has, again, been big, big, there probably could be 2 to 3 sermons within this one. A whole sermon on the immortal soul. A whole sermon on evolution. A whole sermon on the family of God. But it's all wrapped up in this one big generic belief of humanity, of being created from dust and being changed ultimately to spirit and being in God's family. Well, I want to summarize, and also I want to emphasize that Satan the devil has significantly counterfeited and distorted God's great plan of humanity. All these things that I've touched on briefly today, Satan has had his hand in the pot, deceiving the world. You know, Satan has deceived most of the world with a concept of human evolution, in place of a loving creation by the hand of God. You know, we were designed by God himself. God created man in his own image and likeness according to the God kind for a very special purpose. He didn't want creatures that looked like deer to be in his family. He wanted creatures that looked like him, that had some abilities that he was going to give them, very limited, through the man, through the spirit in man. But evolution, which this whole world basically adopts and unknowingly, even sometimes we may adopt an evolution type principle out there, you know. This concept points us away from God, you know. It points us to a godless society. You know, a government ruled by people without God, you know, who have only man-made laws. And they have no future life that they can hope for. That when they die, and it's the end of everything. So this concept of evolution, see, points people toward an anti-God, lawless society. Now, Satan has also fostered upon the religions of the world this belief that man has this immortal soul that is the true essence of his life, and that at death the soul lives on, whether heaven or hell or purgatory. A very false concept. But yet, most of the religions adopt some aspect of a soul. And this also, this belief points people away from the true God and their true nature, which is that they are fully dust and carnal, and that they need God's gift of spirit life to even have an opportunity to live forever. If you have an immortal soul, you're already going to live forever. It's just getting on the right side of things. Just avoiding hell. Well, that's a distortion of God's plan and truth. And of course, Satan is the one who has guided that and fostered that off. And Satan has greatly devalued in the world today marriage and family. And has even proposed that it's really unnecessary and obsolete. I mean, what value does it have? You know, that's the argument that Satan would bring. And so what do we have today? You know, society along with Hollywood, and Hollywood tends to, you know, influence the world. We have an overly condoning and a non-promotion or a promotion but and a condoning of cohabitation. Now, cohabitation is just living in a married state without being married, promoting gay lifestyles, promoting, you know, that you don't really have to be married even to have children. And people go out and decide, well, you know, single people, well, I want a child, but I don't want a husband. And so we promote single parenting. And then we have, of course, another issue of out-of-control children in the world today who are running things. Who runs the classrooms today, it's the kids almost. The teachers are just referees. And so we've got dysfunctional families that point people away from God and his spiritual plan of family. You know, many see no value in marriage or having a family. And so that's what Satan wants. But God you know, has family as a very honorable thing, reproducing godly children for, and that's what God is doing, reproducing godly children, you and us, you and me, for His spiritual family. So, you know, Satan is a master deceiver of humanity. And from the very beginning, starting with the very first man, the very first woman, he seduced them to eat of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were given all the facts. Don't eat it. You'll die. But he did a good sales job, Satan. He convinced them. And actually, he's done a good sales job on the world ever since. You know, a man has continued to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even down to this day. And by doing so, they sin because they choose their own way of living. They do not obey God when they eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At the appointed time, and hopefully soon, those who serve Jesus Christ will witness the defeat of Satan. Satan is behind everything that's evil and bad. But yet Satan is a necessary part of God's plan because it provides a testing and the experience to separate out those and their desire to truly submit themselves to God and reject Satan, the ways that Satan have fostered in this world. But in Romans, last scripture, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Romans 16, verse 20, and Paul here is writing to Christians, and verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, Paul wrote this, who knows, 60 A.D. I could look it up in my Bible. They have estimated dates. But Paul wrote this way back. Shortly, we would say the same thing. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, the feet of those called out, you and me in the body of Christ. So, brethren, let's not forget who created us. Let's not forget our humanity. Let's remember that we are but dust in the universe, but we have the potential to be spiritual children of God and His family forever. You know, God's plan is momentous, outstanding, beautiful, valuable. It's beyond understanding at times. But let's take God's Spirit united with the Spirit in man and read and attempt to understand God's plan the best we can. God wants us in His kingdom. And so hopefully the appointed time of Christ's return will come soon so we can be changed over and leave this flesh and become spirit and be part truly of God's family.